John chapter 18. We've gone through, starting in verse 28, we've gone through the night when Jesus was arrested. And we are now in the very early mornings of this day, the same day he's going to be crucified. It's early, early in the morning. We pick it up in chapter 18, verse 28, and we're going to look at what we would call the first trial before Pilate. Now, as I've mentioned before, the Gospel of John's a little different from the other Gospels. I don't know if you've read all four Gospels, and I don't know if you've ever compared them, but John's quite different from the other Gospels. He tells stories that nobody else tells, and he leaves out stuff that everybody else tells. Why is this? It's because John wrote his Gospel about 30 years after the other Gospels. And we look at this in this way. John is filling in the blanks. He has the advantage of time on his side. He's outlived everybody else. He's watched what has happened around the world as the gospel has gone around the world. And he's filling in some of the blanks that the other guys just didn't include. It's not a bad thing that they didn't include it, but he's this guy's, he's old by this time. He's probably pushing 80 years old or 90, who knows how old he is. And he wants to make sure everybody, there's a few more tidbits he wants to toss into the picture. And so he will talk about things that the other guys don't. And he will leave out things that the other guys do talk about. We're going to be talking about the trials of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a single trial before he was put to death. He had a number of them. Last week we looked at the trial that he had before Annas. Remember, we called him the godfather of the high priests. He used to be a high priest. He's got like five sons or sons-in-laws who are all high priests. He's kind of like, he's going to make a deal we can't refuse kind of a thing. He's a rough, tough guy. There's kind of a pre-trial that's going to go on before Annas. Annas, we're told at the end of the section we looked at last week, he hands Jesus off to Caiaphas, who's his son-in-law, to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And that's one of the stories that John doesn't tell. All he's going to go from, he was handed over to Caiaphas, and this morning we're going to pick up, it says he was handed from Caiaphas to Pilate. Well, what happened with Caiaphas? Well, read the other Gospels. You'll see Luke covers the trial of Caiaphas in its entirety. Even has little courtroom sketches. No, it doesn't do that. But the other Gospels cover that stuff, so John just goes by it. There's a reason for it. And then Caiaphas will hand Jesus off to Pilate. We're going to see that actually Jesus is going to have actually two trials before Pilate. We'll talk a little bit about that. We pick it up in verse 28. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, a couple things I want to explain. The praetorium, what is the praetorium? This is a Latin Roman word. And the original idea of what a praetorium was about, this was the place where the commander would have his tent or his house in the middle of a Roman fortress. And so let's say the Romans invaded Iraq, and they would set up an air base in the middle of Iraq. Well, the commander's house, his tent, would be called the praetorium. That's the idea. It would eventually become the name of the governor's palace of a region, but that's the idea of a praetorium. It's where the leaders hung out. There are different views among archaeologists of just where this was in Jerusalem at the time. I kind of tend to favor those who think that it's this place called the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress was built by Herod the Great when he was renovating the Temple Mount. He expanded the Temple Mount, made everything much bigger. You'd think he was from Texas or something. He turned the Temple Mount from something in California to something from Texas. He made it huge, expanded the area, and he tacked on to the end of the Temple Mount this place called the Antonia Fortress. He named it after one of his best buddies, one of the rulers in Rome, a guy played by Richard Burton in Cleopatra, Mark Antony. That's why it's called the Antonia Fortress. It was built on the corner of the Temple Mount. It had towers that saw over the walls into the temple compound, so that the Romans could keep an eye on the Jews. The idea, so that here it is off in the corner. You see it overlooking the temple area. It gives the Romans the ability to peer into the temple compound without having to actually walk into it. Because when a Roman contingent of soldiers, a Roman pig dog heathen Gentile contingent of soldiers walks into the holy temple of God, I mean, things get stirred up. You know, they don't like it. It's a horrible thing when that happens. So the Romans had this fortress where they could peer in and keep an eye on things without having to stir the stuff up on their own. Now, normally, the Roman governors would hang out in the city of Caesarea on the coast. But during the high feast, the high holidays, they would take the trek up into the mountains to Jerusalem. Antonia Fortress would be right in this corner of the compound. The Roman governors would go into Jerusalem just for the holidays because they wanted to keep an eye on things. Because Jerusalem was the hotbed. That's where trouble would get stirred up among these religious Jewish nuts. You know, that's the way Romans looked at them. When you visit Israel with us next November, this is a Jedi mind thing. You will visit Israel with me in November. You could come with Rich to November to come to Israel. Is it working? Is it working on anybody? I wish so. When you come with us, hopefully, I wonder if we'll get to see this. This is a church that was built on top of the area where the Antonia Fortress was. When you enter into the church, they'll take you downstairs into the area called the lithostratus, or the stone level. The level of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus is about 20 to 30 feet below current street level. Because what the ancients did is whenever a city was wiped out, they would just kind of level everything and build on top. And so all these ancient cities in Israel are built layer on top of layer on top of layer. So the level that dates back to the time of Jesus is about 20 or 30 feet below. And they have dug up in the basement of this thing, there's paving stones that date back to the time of Jesus. That these could be stones very possibly that Jesus walked on. Also in this thing, there's one stone that's got, I don't know if you can see can you see the marks on it? Those are Roman games that have been carved into the stone. So it's kind of like putting your Monopoly board on a stone thing, you know. That's just kind of the way they would do that, okay. We think this is the area where Jesus was on trial before Pilate. Somewhere in the vicinity, whether this is the actual stones that he stood on when he was on trial before Pilate or not, we're not sure. But this is the area. It says that it took place early in the morning. Did you get that? I just want to make sure you got that, okay? Did I wake you up? All right, it worked. I think I'll do it again. Yeah. Remember, gang, the rooster has already crowed, right? You know, I used to kind of think that the deal... Remember why the rooster crowed? Yeah, see, I used to think the same thing. Because it was Peter. Because the rooster is counting. He said he denied him once. That's once. He watches, Peter denies Jesus twice, and then the third time he's even swearing. Oh my gosh, ooh. And the rooster goes, Actually, he didn't crow because Peter denied him three times. He crowed because it was morning. And I think the gist of what Jesus had warned Peter was, buddy, you're going to deny me three times before morning, before the morning's out. And so the rooster's crowed, and it's morning. This is taking place early morning. It said in verse 28, they themselves, these Jewish people who had brought Jesus to Pilate, they themselves didn't go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They wanted to eat the Passover. There's some rules about celebrating the Passover, and a lot of them have to do with being clean. You don't want to be unclean, because if you're unclean, then you're disqualified. You're not allowed to have the Passover and all the fun treats and goodies that come with the Passover. And so you want to make sure that you're clean. And actually, this comes from Scripture. We see this back in Numbers chapter 9. There's precedent for this. And so these Jewish people want to be clean for the Passover. And if they go inside the praetorium where these dirty pig, dog, heathen, Gentile Romans hang out, they might get Roman cooties or something. They might become unclean. So they stay outside while Jesus is brought in and put on trial before Pilate. I don't know, do you see any irony here? I'm blown away by this. They didn't want to miss out on the Passover, and yet the person they've put on trial is actually the fulfillment of the Passover. Passover was how God delivered the nation of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. It goes back, 1,400 years before Jesus. You know the story where Moses is trying to get the people out of Egypt, and then there's the final last straw where God says, I'm going to kill the firstborn of everybody in Egypt except those who sacrifice an innocent, unblemished lamb, and take that lamb's blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts of their house. Those houses will be spared. And the angel of death will pass over those houses. Now, that's a real historical event that actually happened. And the Jews were told to celebrate this every year so they wouldn't forget that event. Jesus is like that Passover lamb. He was a perfect, innocent sacrifice whose blood would save us from death. If we would learn to cover our hearts, our lives, by trusting in Him, then His blood covers us and we're rescued, we're saved. John the Baptist described Jesus as, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." See, the New Testament guys got this. They understood that Jesus was a fulfillment of the Passover. See, the Passover is not just a historical actual event. It is a prophetic event painting a picture of something in the future. Does that make sense to you? See, I believe all the Jewish feasts are that way. There was a reason the Jews were told to practice to celebrate these things year after year after year. And the reason is because they paint a picture of something that's going to happen. It is not a coincidence that Jesus dies on what holiday? The Passover. He is the fulfillment. These religious men are blinded by their own religiousness. They want to celebrate the Passover cleanly, and yet the odd thing is that the very Passover Himself is right in front of them. You see the irony? I want to call this principle blind religion. Blind religion. Now, as I talk about this, before I get into this, let me tell you the story of a lady named Florence. Where are you, Florence? Florence Foster Jenkins. Florence Foster Jenkins was a soprano who loved to sing, especially the great operatic classics. She inherited money when she was in her 50s, which funded her musical career. It wasn't long before her popularity skyrocketed. She was holding annual recitals at the Ritz-Carlton in New York City in the 1930s and the 40s. But as one writer put it, quote, "History agrees with hands held over its ears that she couldn't sing for sour apples." Florence Foster Jenkins. The nickname behind her back was the Tone Deaf Diva or the Terror of the High Seas. The writer adds that if you ever hear one of her old recordings, all that you'll hear will be squeaks, squawks, and barks. You want to hear some? All those who want to hear it, okay, watch out, hold your ears. By the way, there's a lot of these on the internet, on YouTube. They've got a lot of her stuff on there. Remember the Gong Show? No, it gets better. Ran out of air on that one.
She definitely had a lot of money.
Now, listen up. Listen up. Listen up. How many just loved that? How'd you like to go to sleep with that every night? Carlos, we can arrange that.
Well, she had money.
Listen up. Listen up. She never grasped that she was that bad. When people laughed and hooted as she sang, she took it to be delirious enthusiasm for great music. She thought they loved her and her music. In 1944, and my wife searched this out, this happened how long before her death? Like 1 month before her death. She was 76 years old. She did a benefit concert for the armed forces at Carnegie Hall in New York. Thousands lined the streets to get tickets, and the performance sold out in minutes. The recording of that concert is still the third most requested album from Carnegie Hall Recordings, punctuated by a painful rendition of Ave Maria. What can we learn from Ms. Jenkins? People will say, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. It does matter. Belief needs to match reality, or it is laughable, a delusion, self-deception. Now, where am I going with this? The religious leaders of Jesus' day. Think of Florence Foster Jenkins. They're self-deceived. They feel they've got all their God bases covered. Because they are the ultra-religious people of the world. There is nobody more religious than them. And they're so deceived that when the... Here they want to be clean before the Passover, and yet the Passover is standing in front of their face. And they don't see him. That's blind religion, gang. That's blind religion. The Passover is right in front of them. Here's the question. Why do you do religious things? And don't tell me you're not religious, because every single one of you is in church today. And for most of the people in this world, that qualifies as being religious. In fact, that qualifies as being like more than religious, because it's not even Easter yet. And here you are sitting in church. What's wrong with you? Are you some kind of religious fanatic? Why? Why do you do religious things? Why do you pray? Why do you take communion? Some people don't feel complete unless they see stained glass, they hear organ music, or they listen to a man dressed in fancy robes say things that they really don't understand. God didn't make you to be religious. He made you to know Him. Yeah, He's kind of concerned that you're clean for the Passover, but pal, if you've missed the Passover Himself, there's something wrong. If you are enamored with somebody, you know, with fancy robes or whatever, there's nothing wrong with fancy robes. Unless you stop at the fancy robes and stop from going all the way to God. Because that's what God wants. See, God was in favor of the Passover ritual because He wants them to go past it to the Savior. Why are you so religious? Are you trying to just feel better about it? I was talking with somebody today. Before first service, it was cool the way God orchestrates these conversations. He was telling me about a person in his life who's got so many things screwed up, but he feels okay about himself because he goes to church every once in a while. Look, you're blind if that's what you're thinking. God doesn't want church to be your get-out-of-jail-free card. God wants church to be a place where you find God and you grow in Him. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Be careful, gang, about blind religion. The Pharisees are so caught up in the ritual that they miss the one the ritual spoke about. Verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, so he leaves. Jesus is inside the praetorium. And Pilate's going, what's this guy here for? So he has to go outside, because remember the Jews want to stay clean, so they're outside. And he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now it mentions Pilate, and I got to tell you, just to be totally honest, full disclosure here in church, for years people used to question if Pilate was actually a real person, whether he was a real historical figure or not, an actual honest-to-goodness person, because there was no record of him anywhere else, except in this Christian stuff, until 1961, and they were excavating the theater at Caesarea, and somebody turned over one of the, it's like the seat cushions. Somebody overturned the cushion, and underneath the cushion was, it turned out that was Pilate's chair, because it had his name on it. And they realized, oh my gosh, this Pilate guy really is a real guy. Now I gotta tell you that Pilate was not a favorite of the Jews. He was not their favorite governator or anything. They had problems with Pilate. For example, Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, he tells us some stories about Pilate. On one occasion, Pilate moved his Roman troops from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. He did this during the winter. I guess he's trying to keep an eye on things. And I got to tell you, the Jews have some quirky ideas. Like, they will not allow pictures or carvings of animals anywhere, because they think this could be idolatry and that people could be worshiping carved animals and stuff like that. They kind of have a reason for that, because that's kind of what the Ten Commandments talk about. But they kind of go overboard. Well, when the Roman troops move in at night, the troops are all led with their banners and with their staffs, and there's animals everywhere. I mean, all kinds of, hee-haw, and all kinds of stuff, you know, and the next morning when the Jews wake up and they see the troops there with all these animal stuff, they go wild. And so they send a group of people down to Caesarea and protest. This is my protest sign. So I just want to make sure I had the right kind of sign up there. They protest, and Pilate just can't believe it. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. You have a problem with this role. You've got to be kidding me. So he sends his troops out to surround the protesters. And then he says to the protesters, I'll tell you what, you forget this and go home and be nice, or I'm going to have you killed right here. And you know what the Jews did? They said, well, then kill us. because we're going to serve our God. And don't you dare offend our God and us. So go ahead, kill us. Well, that freaked out Pilate. He's like, these people are nuts. They're crazy. What do I do with these crazy Jews? That happened before our story. So that's Pilate's experience with the Jews. And so he says to them, okay, what's the accusation before for this guy? Verse 30, and they answered him and said, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Now, they mentioned that it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Don't misunderstand this. According to the Jewish law, there are crimes worthy of death. There are quite a few things that are worthy of death. It's not that the Jews are against the death penalty, but somewhere around AD 30, a few years before this, the Romans took away the Jews' right of capital punishment. And so legally, technically, they are not allowed to vote and to condemn and to put someone to death and carry out that sentence. Now, obviously, they don't hold to it too strictly, because you'll see when Stephen later on, within the next year, will be put to death. But technically, this is correct. Technically, this is correct. I kind of have a feeling that the Jewish leaders don't want Jesus' death blamed on them. I think they want the blame going on Pilate, because they realize how popular Jesus is. So this is technically correct. And it says, signifying, this all happened, verse 32, to fulfill what Jesus said, signifying by what death he would die. What's that talking about? See, if the Jews had been allowed to put Jesus to death, he would have been stoned. If the Jews had been allowed to put him to death, he would have been stoned. Why is that a problem? Because the prophecies regarding the Messiah's death say that not a bone would be broken. And I got to tell you, the whole point of stoning someone is to break their bones, crush their head, break their legs, break their arms, with it you just pummel them until they're dead. Signifying by what? And yet Jesus had said all along that he was going to be crucified. For example, in Matthew 20, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. And so God's kind of at work in the details here, isn't he? To make sure that things happen correctly. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again. He goes back inside, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Now he asks, are you speaking for yourself? Now it could be that Jesus is trying to find out if Pilate thinks that Jesus is a credible threat to the Roman Empire. Are you seriously thinking that I'm going to be trouble to you? Or maybe are you just, have others told you? You just realize the Jews are stirring up trouble here. But to me, it almost sounds like Jesus is probing Pilate a little bit to see where he stands about Jesus. If I didn't know any better, I might think that Jesus isn't the one on trial here. I might almost think that Pilate's the one on trial before his judge. See, Jesus is asking him, well, so now who told you this? Is this what you think? Pilate answered, I am a Jew. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Now he says, what have you done? To me, it's almost like, what did you do to tick these guys off? I mean, because after all, Pilate's had some experience ticking off the Jews. He's had very good experience getting them upset at him. So what did you do? Maybe we could swap stories or something. I don't know. I don't know if that's what he's saying. Matthew records that Pilate had some insight. It says, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Jesus had been drawing the crowds. People were coming to Jesus, and then they weren't showing up at the chief priest's things. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is not a threat to Pilate. He is not a threat to the Roman Empire. His kingdom doesn't come about by provoking rebellion against men, but by provoking submission to God. Jesus' kingdom doesn't come about by acts of violence by men like suicide bombers. His kingdom comes about when men are born again from heaven, when men are touched by God and God changes them. That's how his kingdom comes about, because his kingdom is not of this world. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. In other words, you got it, buddy. You nailed that one. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is the essence of what Jesus' kingdom is all about. It's all about truth. I'll talk for a few minutes about the importance of truth. His whole ministry has been about truth. Does anybody recognize the phrase, most assuredly? Does that sound like familiar? Like we've talked about that phrase? Huh? What? Yeah. Huh? Verily, verily. The Greek word is amen, amen, which means some Old King James is verily, verily, or surely, or it can be translated truly. It's a truthful thing. I mean, Jesus would always say this just before giving some awesome statement of truth. The Gospel of John records Jesus saying this 25 times. His ministry is all about truth. He wants to tell people the truth, what's real, what's true. We live in a world that, frankly, gang, grows farther and farther from rational, logical, objective truth. In fact, this summer when we do the Truth Project, I mean, if you haven't been through the Truth Project, it's going to open your eyes to what is going on in our society, how our world has twisted things around. All we care about is what feels good, what feels right. Look, either something is right or it isn't right. It's not up to whether I feel something being right. It's not what I think. You know, people have this notion, well, God is what you think he is. I got some horrible news for you if you think that. God is who he is. And the best you and I can do is try to figure out who he says he is. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible tells us who God is because the Bible's from him. He's got these guys writing this stuff down. It's an incredible book. Paul writes, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I want to show you a video clip from the show ER. And it's a discussion between an old man, a doctor, who is dying. He's a patient. He's dying. And a woman who has come in to talk with him, who is a hospital chaplain.
God's trying to stop me from coming into this, and I go outside. How can I even go for Christmas?
I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven.
Which means what?
That maybe your guilt over these And you need a new reason to go on.
I don't want to go on. Can't you see I'm old? I have cancer. I have not. The only thing that's holding me back is that I'm afraid of what comes next.
What do you think that is?
You tell me. Is it something the apostle always got to work for me?
I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants.
So people come to me, they make where they steal all the name of God is okay?
That's not.
Well, what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, one size fits all.
Hey, God, I don't
have time for this now.
Right, it's okay.
No, you don't understand. You don't understand. How can you possibly say that to me? I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real God.
I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself.
No, I don't need to ask myself. I need answers. And all your questions and your uncertainty are only making things worse.
I know you're upset.
I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness because I am running out of time.
I'm trying to help.
What the? Just get out! Get out! Get out!
You see, the things that this woman is saying is the way a lot of people think. A lot of people think that the truth is what you think it is. It's what you want it to be. Well, that's Christianity is good for you, but I think, and then they'll talk about what they think. And I got horrible news for you. God doesn't really care what you think as much as he cares about whether you're on board with him. I mean, if some of you had never met me and you're out talking to people about who I am and what I do and what I'm like and what I wear and what I have for breakfast and all this kind of stuff, and you've never even met me. I tell you, when I talk to you, I'm going to be a little bit frustrated. Like, what are you telling people this stuff about? You've never even met me before. See, I'm a real person. What I do is real stuff. What I think, how I act, I'm a real person. Do you get that? Does everybody think I'm a real person? Oh, please, somebody. Thank you, my sweetheart. My wife raised her hand. At least one person thinks I'm a real person. Come on, touch me, Earl. Oh, good. Look, God is a real person. God is not who you think he is. He's really who he is. He has revealed himself. And you've got to figure this out. You need to figure this out. Some issues about truth. Truth is not about what feels good. It is not about what feels good. It's about what's true. John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some people don't like to hear that they are sinful. I got news for you. Every single person in this room is sinful. Well, nobody's picking anybody out. You know, like you're the only sinner. We are all sinners. But if you think you don't have sin, look, you're not being honest with yourself. Truth changes us. You've heard this verse probably. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's funny because I hear people quoting this all the time. You see it on TV all the time. But we don't look at what it's all about. Read Romans 8:32. It's all about being free from sin. We are slaves of sin if we commit sin. And God wants to set you free, and it happens with truth. Paul talks about how truth, in changing us, it matures us. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, we grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Truth changes us. Truth finds Jesus. If you are a person learning to live in reality, in truth, you will find Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. and no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that sounds kind of harsh and cruel. Some people think that's very narrow-minded. Look, there's a reason Jesus says this. Because he's the only one who dealt with the real problem, which is our sin. He is the only one who has the currency of what it takes to pay your debt. He is the only God-man who laid down an infinite life as a sacrifice to cover your sins and my sins. And that's why he says, look, I am the way. You ain't going any other way. Because you're going to have problems any other way. It's not about being narrow-minded. It's simply the truth. It's the truth. It's not about us trying to feel better about ourselves and putting down other religions. Oh my gosh, I am just the biggest jerk without Jesus. I'm not better than anybody else. No, it's about what is true, about what's right. Truth. It's key. It's key to who Jesus is. It's all about truth. Pilate says, verse 38, well, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him alone. Now, when he says what is truth, I got to tell you, don't really know how he said this. He could have said, what is truth? Like, what are you telling me this for? I don't think I get what you're saying. You know? Or maybe he's saying, nobody's truthful. What's truth? Maybe he's just frustrated at Jesus because sounds like he's blowing him off with some philosophical argument. We have no idea what he says. I do want to point out something, though. He asks a question, and he doesn't stick around for the answer. See that? He says, what is truth? And with that, he went out and left. Interesting. Don't ask that question unless you want an answer. What is truth? And then he goes out to the Jews, and he says, I find no fault in him. This is a part of the fulfillment of Jesus being the Passover lamb, the lamb without blemish. Hear from the mouth of the Roman himself. I find no fault in him. He is a perfect sacrifice. Verse 39. But you, this is Jesus, this is Pilate speaking to the Jewish crowd. He says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? You want me to release for you somebody? Now, I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to go over the heads of the priests. He's trying to go directly to the people and say, look, all you people, you have the ability to say so, and I'll let somebody go. The problem with letting somebody else make your choices for you is that you can't always count on what other people will do. There's a story about the members of the Methodist Women's Auxiliary. And they, in one Wisconsin town, and they were disturbed because a widowed church member and her three small children were staying away from services. A member of the ladies' group carefully approached the widow to find out what was going on. During the conversation, she politely asked about their absence from the church services, and she found out that the reason they weren't going to church is because they just couldn't afford nice clothes to dress up the kids to go to church. So, the Methodist Women's Auxiliary pitched in and they got the kids new clothes. They got them all dressed up all nice in their Sunday best. When the mother and the kids didn't show up at church the next Sunday, the ladies were a little upset, wondering, well, what's the deal here? And so they sent an ambassador from the Methodist Women's Auxiliary Group, and they said, what happened? We got you all dressed to be able to go to church. And the mother said, well, you know, the kids look so good. I took them to the Presbyterian church. What do you think? Is that a good joke? I like that one. See, when you expect other people to make your decisions for you, there's no guarantee they're going to choose the right thing. Pilate, he's got a problem. He's thinking he can go to the people and have them make the decision. The problem is the chief priests have already are a step ahead of them. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. He's trying to go over the heads of the priests and finds out he runs into a trap. The priests are a step ahead of him and they've got the crowd primed to say, Oh, no. Now, if he asks for somebody to get set free, say, we want Barabbas. We kill Jesus. Everybody repeat after me. Give free Barabbas, kill Jesus. Free Barabbas, kill Jesus. Free Barabbas, and they've got the crowd just ready to do this. There is a lesson here for some of us who make decisions about passing the buck. Sometimes you and I face difficult decisions, and frankly, I know what it's like. You don't want to face the consequences that come from making tough decisions. Pilate thinks this guy's... In fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 3 that Pilate was actually determined to let Jesus go. He's actually got the authority to do that, but he's afraid. I mean, these Jewish people, they're kind of finicky, you know, and I try this, they're not happy. I try that, they're not happy. What do I do? So I ask them, what do you want me to do? And so he's trying to... And he's got the ability to make the decision, but instead he's passing the buck. Someone else. I'm not sure that's always a good thing. There's no guarantee that the other person's going to do the right thing when you know what the right thing is. Pilate's going to try to pass the buck. At some point, Luke records that somewhere around this moment in the trial, at somewhere, Pilate will say, let's take a break, let's send Jesus to Herod. See if Herod will make a good choice for me. But Herod just kind of has fun with Jesus and slaps him around, makes fun of him, and puts a big purple robe on him and sends him back. It's kind of like the decision that you are facing. Some of you are facing. What are you going to do with Jesus? You can't pass the buck. You can't say, well, see what the crowd does. You see, God, that doesn't work. You see, what God cares is not about what the crowd does. God cares about what you do. You've got to be careful about passing the buck to the religious people, because sometimes the religious people are provoking the crowd to do the wrong thing. What are you going to do about Jesus? You can stand before God after you die and you say, well, but I didn't follow Jesus because this person was a hypocrite. God's not looking for that. God's looking for what you do with Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? And it says, verse 40, so they cried out again, saying, well, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. The robber, the word that John uses, the Greek word, a robber, a plunderer. It's not the word used for a cat burglar who sneaks into your house while you're gone and steals your DVR. And then you come home and there's a big hole in your cabinet. That's not the word he uses. He uses the word for the guy who shows up at your front door with a gun in your face and says, give me your DVR. It slaps you around and duct tapes you and ties you up. That's the word that's used to describe Barabbas. Peter in Acts chapter 3 describes him as a murderer. One of the other gospels says he's a guy with a reputation. This is a bad guy. This isn't an innocent man. This is a bad guy. His name, Barabbas, interesting name. It means son of a father, son of a... Ladies, if it was a girl, she would be called Bat-Abbas. But it's a guy. He's named Bar-Abbas, Barabbas. Here's the deal, gang. You're looking at him. I am Barabbas. So are you. He's a man worthy of death, suddenly being released because another man, an innocent man, takes his place on a Roman cross. Does that sound familiar? Like Barabbas, I too am a sinner. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like Barabbas, I too am worthy of death. The cross is reserved for me. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And like Barabbas, Jesus took my place. This is the gospel. He took my place. I deserve to die, and he died for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He died for me. Isn't that good? That's good. Jesus said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. What are you going to do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I would like to pray right now for any of our friends here who are in that place where they need to make a choice. And I just pray, God, for Your work in their hearts. I pray, God, for them to be aware of You calling them. And I pray, God, that You give them courage to respond. In Jesus' name.